If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 1. Our text today, we're going to begin reading in verse 2, and we'll be reading down through verse 8. Mark 1, beginning there in verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, what a blessing it is to us to have this word, to hear your voice, Lord, commanding, teaching, rebuking, correcting us, training us in righteousness. Lord, that is our prayer today, that we might hear your voice and your voice only. Pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, the books that have been written about baptism, about the defense of the various modes of baptism, about the ones who should rightly receive baptism, if you had all those books, you probably could fill this whole room with them. You know, many people within various branches of the church have in times past been put to death because they refused to bow to the prevailing view of baptism where they lived at the time. Some members of a particular denomination claim they have an unbroken line of authorized administrators of baptism that they can trace back all the way to John the Baptist in the Jordan River. There's a book by yours truly that kind of explores some of that. But this text today is not about the nature or the mode of baptism. It's not even about John the Baptist. The focus of this passage is on Jesus Christ, the central character not only of this text, but of everything that follows. Our interpretation and our exposition must remain focused on him and what his coming actually means. The coming of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, John and Jesus appear rather abruptly here in Mark's gospel. But his citation of Scripture makes it clear that they appear because they are part of God's eternal plan. And even though Mark names Isaiah as his source here, this is actually a combination of various texts from Exodus 23:20, Isaiah 40 in chapter 3, which we read that earlier, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Some think that he only mentions Isaiah because the whole gospel is to be understood against the background of the pronouncements and the prominent themes in Isaiah that we've seen over the last several years as we looked at that book. But by quoting Exodus, which is the law, and Isaiah, major prophets, Malachi, one of the minor prophets, he does make it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is inseparably linked to the promises of God in the Old Testament. And they're a continuation of the story of God's saving activity among his people. Long before the promise-filled preaching of John the Baptist, there was the promise-filled preaching of Isaiah and Malachi and Moses. John's appearance on the scene was the fulfillment of God's divine purposes, of his divine plan. And John the Baptist is the representative and the final expression of the whole Old Testament and the Old Testament itself. And in John, the last of the Old Testament prophets. I know he's in the New Testament, but he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He becomes the forerunner and the voice of the Spirit of God in the desert, which proclaims the manifestation of Christ, the Messiah. It becomes an introduction to the New Testament, to the New Covenant in Christ. And this means that God's coming and salvation and judgment that's been promised throughout the Old Testament for thousands of years, that promise takes place in Jesus Christ. And Mark doesn't show very much interest in John other than as the forerunner of Jesus. He doesn't tell us anything about his parents, doesn't tell us anything about his birth, which was maybe not miraculous, but was certainly out of the norm of things that you would expect from people of that age of his parents. He doesn't tell us anything about the content of his preaching. All those things are in Luke's gospel. But here, he is simply John, who came baptizing and whose preaching concerns repentance and the promise of one who will come who is far more powerful than he, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The greatness of John the Baptist was that he always, in all things, pointed beyond himself to Christ. You know, that would be a good thing for all preachers to remember. Preachers are but messengers who proclaim the coming of the Lord and Savior. And he is coming. He's coming again. And it's clear from these Old Testament quotations that Mark uses that the message of John was about preparation, about getting ready. John is confirmed here as the subject of these prophecies. You know, that prophecy in Isaiah we read about this one who would be the forerunner of Christ, that was written hundreds and hundreds of years before John's time. But Mark here confirms that John is the one to whom Isaiah was pointing. He's confirmed here as the subject of these prophecies. Some, like Exodus, almost 1,500 years before the coming of John on the scene. He was the preparer of the way who summons his fellow citizens to prepare their own way. Now, John comes baptizing and preaching the baptism of repentance. John's task, his job, is to announce the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, and to try to prepare the hearts of the people so they'll be responsive when he comes. He knows it's going to take more than a splash of muddy water from the Jordan River on their bodies to create in the people a new heart. His water baptism is but a preparation. It's not meant to communicate forgiveness of sins, but rather to prepare the way for it John apparently demands that all come for this baptism. This call is to all the people, and although that's some hyperbole, I don't think every person in Judea and every person in Jerusalem came out, but it does imply in some way that all of Israel is defiled. All of Israel is in need of repentance before the coming of the promised Savior. The people came out to him in large numbers, though. You know, the text, even though I think it is hyperbole, it says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. People came to him. They came out to him in great numbers to get themselves ready, to get the baptism of repentance. But the question is simply, will they truly repent? When the long-promised Messiah comes, will they recognize him and receive him with open arms? Or will they reject the message of salvation? You know, that's still a question today. And I thought about that. You know, Christmas has just passed. What if you saved and made sacrifices to buy just the perfect gift for someone, and you gave it to them on Christmas, and they opened it, and they looked at it, and they sort of turned up their nose at it, and they gave it back to you and said, "I don't want this." How would you feel? How does Almighty God feel when he sends his Son, his only Son, to be the salvation of people, and they reject him? They, in a sense, give it back. We don't want this. You know, this repentance that's needed, the needed repentance in John's preaching, was a radical change. That's true of all real repentance. I've said this, and I know I've demonstrated it many times, but repentance is a change of direction. You're going this way and you do an about face, and you turn around and go the other way. That's a sense of repentance. It's a new mind. It's a will that's turned in a new direction. It is not being sorry for your sins. It's not admitting your mistakes. It's not self-condemnation. Who has not said or done those things when they're caught in something? It is a moral and spiritual reversal. It's a complete change of direction. Thus, genuine repentance is one of the hardest things in the world. Yet it is basic to all spiritual change and progress. True repentance means an abandonment of pride. You know, that's kind of the essence of John's baptism of repentance. Humbling yourself to climb in the muddy Jordan River and have this wild man pour muddy water on your head. You have to humble yourself to do that. Many people came out and watched, but as we saw some of the religious leaders, they certainly weren't going to get their clothes dirty in that river. There's a certain amount of humility and loss of your pride that has to go with that. It demands a rejection of the tyranny of self, the freedom to put aside self's insatiable appetite for attention. We all suffer from that. To abandon the prestige that comes from success and the stronghold of our self-will that puts us first in just about everything. Genuine repentance must also include the the subtle sins of the spirit, those which are so elusive, they often go unrecognized. You know, I believe it was Calvin who said, we don't know the hundredth part of our sins. These things are within us. They're just attitudes and thoughts. And they're pretty deceptive because a lot of times they're wrapped in good intentions. But true repentance brings about a change in these things. And notice also, verse 5 there, that those baptized confess their sins. Sin is a word that our culture doesn't really like very much. Our culture likes therapeutic, psychologized terms that deny the reality of sin. Mistakes, errors, uh-ohs, are not equivalent translations of the biblical language about sin. Because sin concerns our moral relation to God as holy. God is a holy being. He's all powerful. He's perfect. He's holy. And that's what makes our sin so grievous, because we have sinned against that being. It's about our relation to God, not our relation to ourself and our feelings about ourselves. The question is, does the church, do Christians today have the courage to address these things biblically? You know, we're going to find out in this book, John lost his life because he spoke out about the king's sin. Does the church today, the Christians, have the courage to address these things biblically? Are we willing to break with the cultural habits of the time and propose something that's probably quite absurd to some people, like recovering both the word and the meaning of sin, and then to confess and repent of those sins? That's exactly what John called the people of Judah to do. That's what the Lord calls us to do through this word, preserved and handed down to us today. You know, the people who went out to John in the desert were in a demonstrable way making this break with the culture. Mark gives us a good description of John's clothing and his ascetic way of life. The man's living on locusts and wild honey. If you want to lose weight, there's a good diet for the new year. You know, his garb was identified with the Old Testament prophets. It was the typical get-up of the prophet. But it's been 400 years since a prophet of God had spoken to the people. If I dressed and had personal hygiene of a preacher 400 years ago, y'all would think I was a little odd, you know, maybe a little weird. What do they think about John? Who's this guy think he is? He looks like a wild man. I think we can draw a couple of things from that. Those who made the trek out into the desert where he was, and it's a pretty good little walk from Jerusalem down to where we think he was baptizing, probably around 30 miles. So you didn't get in your car and drive out there. It was, you walk. So those who made that trek to see and to hear this man and to confess their sins and repent and be baptized by him, that was entailing a break with the religious institutions and the leaders of the day. They weren't dressed like that. And they lorded it over the people. They had rules. They had 600 rules besides what was in the scripture that they expected you to obey. But going out there to where this fella is kind of signals a break with all that. And secondly, I believe that what John shows by his dress and his way of life is that following the one who's going to come, following the one that he's proclaiming is coming, will not be comfortable. It's not going to be easy. I think that's a problem with Christianity in America. We've been taught to expect blessings and health, prosperity, and ease by following Jesus, when he never promised any such thing as that. He never promised that. We prepare the way for Christ when we become a voice crying in the wilderness that is this world. This world is a desert of sin. It's a wilderness of wickedness. And we need to cry out against that. We make his path straight when we bring the good news of the gospel to a world that's dying for a lack of it. And this was John's message. John says, after me will come one more powerful than I am. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's every word and every act pointed the people to the one who is mightier than himself. You know, John found his significance and the significance of his ministry in that, in pointing people to Christ. It's a good thing for all preachers to remember. Our task is not to draw attention to ourselves, but to point people to Christ. It's the task of every Christian. And we know that John must be referring to Jesus when he confesses he's not worthy to bend down and untie the thongs of his sandals. This one who's coming brings another baptism. John's baptism of repentance, the baptism with water by which those who repented of their sins and were baptized, they became members of a broad public community of faith that were waiting for, looking for the appearance of Messiah and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as Matthew and Luke add, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There is the coming deliverance for the repentant, and this coming fire of judgment for the unrepentant. John is the forerunner of Christ, but he's also a prophet of judgment, as the other Old Testament prophets were. They railed against the people. They pronounced God's judgment upon the people. And John, as an Old Testament prophet, is no different. This is a message of hope, the coming of Messiah. It's also a message of the coming judgment. John's a forerunner of that, the one who's coming. And he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He comes in advance of the Messiah. He administers this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in anticipation of the baptism of the Spirit and the fire which Messiah would exercise. This is just a preparatory step. This messianic baptism that's coming is symbolic of the universal judgment that would refine the people of God, that would make them fit for the kingdom, but which would consume the wicked so that they would not participate in it. There's this great separation. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a baptism with fire. There's those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. There are those who repent and confess their sins and those who do not. And with this message, John prepared the way for one mightier than himself. And the question for each of us this morning is simply this: does my life, do my words, my deeds say that there is one mightier than me, or is it all just lost in self-absorbed praise and self-interest? Do I ever point people to Jesus Christ? And as a church, do we prepare the way for Christ? Well, how should we do that, preacher? Well, I told you, he's coming again. If we prepare the way for anything, it's for his return by following the way he has set out and in the proclamation of the gospel, holding out a call to repent to all those who live in darkness. That's the preparation. The future wrathful judgment of God plays an important role in the preaching of John. It has to play an important role in the preaching of the church. It has to play an important role in our witness to others. If we are faithful heralds of the truth, it has to play an important part in our witness to a lost world, so we can point them to Jesus as the only one who can save. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, that you sent into the world to be the perfect sacrifice for the sin of all those who would repent, who would put their faith in him alone for salvation, who would look to him alone for that which we cannot do ourselves, be right with you, a holy God. Lord, help us as your people. Help us to point people to Christ. Help us as your church, Lord, to prepare the way for his coming. For he is coming again. He's coming in glory. He's coming in judgment. He's coming to take his people home. He's coming to condemn those who have rejected this wonderful free offer of salvation. Lord, help us as your church to proclaim this far and wide as we should, to hold forth the truth as we should, to call this world and this society what it is: wicked, evil, and sinful. Lord, so many places, so many churches like to compromise the scripture, compromise your law, your commands. Lord, help us as your people to not do that, to call the world to repentance. Just as John, he wasn't well received. He thundered against the sins of his nation in preparation for the coming of Christ. Lord, we should do the same, for Christ is coming. We should say, like the other John said, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Lord, we pray that you would help us in this, personally, corporately as your church. For your own glory and honor, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake.